Okay, sorry I'm scattered this morning running around. Technology is fighting a little bit this morning. Here's me working now. In the middle of all the football and cousins playing at Thanksgiving, I got to read some of my grandmother's memories that she wrote down 15 years ago about her childhood. She passed away 4 or 5 years ago. She was writing about, first of all, she'd made all these records of all our family history going back a long time. Now, you know, I've got roots that go back in Northeast Arkansas, and I've known that for a while, but she traced them back to Germany. So there were probably 10 or 11 generations there that she's got records of. But she was talking about some of those stories. I'd never heard them before. Her life as a child. And my family has always had this infatuation with coconut pie, which I've never shared. And I figured out part of that, I think, this week, because I was reading about her memories, and she talked about, as a child, one of the treats that her father would bring them at Christmas. One was an orange that he would cut up and give them each piece of, and then they would dry the peel and eat the peel, which, yuck, I can't imagine eating orange peel. But every bit was important. And then the other thing he would do is buy a coconut. And he would bore out one of those eyes, and they would drink, pass it around and drink the milk out, and then he would bust it open, and they would eat the meat. And so I think that infatuation with coconut pie came from those early experiences with coconuts. I may be wrong. But she talked about they worked really hard in the fields as children. You know, child labor laws were, you know, non-existent, you know, and inappropriate. I mean, survival was important. I mean, this was hard life, but they would come in from the fields, and her mother would have a sweet potato. That was a snack for them, a sweet potato that they got to eat as they walked back to the fields. They talked about harvesting, picking cotton, and the first bale that her dad would take, my great-grandfather would take to the gin. He would always buy a package of crackers, a block of cheese, and a piece of bologna. That was the only time in the year they did that. That was a huge treat. So they were very, very poor. But they didn't know they were poor. She was very happy. She had very happy memories of all that work and that life and the way her parents raised her. Compared to what we have today and how complicated our lives are and how sometimes it's a struggle just to slow down and realize that you're happy. You know, in some ways, they had it better, although she would never wish that life on any of her grandchildren. And I understand that it was hard work and that survival was at stake sometimes, but anyway, it applies some to what we'll be reading today. But as a review, we just finished the last of the servant songs last week. And this section of Isaiah has built up to this point, 49 through 55. There's anticipation building in 49 through 52. The pace is quickening. It's looking forward to something. And then you get to 52 and 53, and the work of the suffering servant answers the question of, how does God fix things? Now, all these things are messed up. Israel has failed as a servant. God has promised to bring them back to the land. But what changes then? They've still screwed up. They're going to screw up again. What's different this time? The answer is the arm of the Lord, the servant. And the servant's coming is not one of military conqueror, It's not the servant comes to crush the oppressor. The servant comes to be crushed. That's the message of 52 and 53. And there's a lot there that we didn't cover last week. But that's true of all of Isaiah. So it builds to 52 and 53. Then you get in 54 and 55, the last part of this section of Isaiah, and the tone has changed again. Now it acts as if it's already happened. We saw some of that last week in the servant passage because we noticed that some of those things were past tense. But here, the action is, this has already happened. Now rejoice in it and live in it. 54 and 55 are rejoice. 54 is rejoice. 55 is now accept it. Now live this way. And we'll talk about those things today. But one of the other things that will stand out in this section is that this plan is bigger than Israel. So Israel's mission has always been one of servanthood to the nations. Israel has failed in that mission. It's been pointed out in 40 through 48. And all along it's been talking about, even when it talks about the servant, one of those servant passages said, it's not enough for you to restore Israel and Judah. Your mission is to all the world, to the whole nations. So God makes things right by the servant. And it's by the servant's sacrifice that that happens, which is not the way that we would do it. It's not the way that Israel would have done it. One of the big themes that we've used as our point of contact with this passage with Isaiah all along has been that these words are for us as much as they were for them. And as we read this, what we're trying to do is understand how they would have heard these words, see what they were struggling with, and then identify our own struggles in those same struggles. Because we can't sit in our place in history looking back on them with superiority as if we're smarter than they are, we understand God better than they did, that we're in some way superior and they're inferior. That's just not true. Their struggles with God were exactly the same as our struggles with God. The things that they looked to for answers that weren't God are the same kinds of things that we look to for answers that aren't God. And as we've said, we just call them by different names. So we're not reading this with an intellectual reading. We're reading this more from a, how did they see it? What does it mean for us? How can we apply it? Because our pivot scripture that we no longer put up anymore, but we still talk about, the 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture's inspired, all scripture applies, all scripture's for us, meaning this very thing, that the things that we struggle with are the things they struggled with. Scripture's the story of God and his interaction with his people. We're blessed to have it. We need to use it as it was intended. So, moving into chapters 54 and 55. In the ancient Near East, this is true today, but for different reasons, and not quite probably as strong, but worst fears of a woman, barrenness, widowhood, being cast off. And chapter 54 opens with those very things, talking about Israel. So if you look in verses 1 through 8, you have the prophet, you have God through the prophet talking about in the very first verse, barren one, and then a little bit later you're going to have widowhood, and then after that, cast off. All the things that are the worst possible thing, because it carried the stigma, like we've talked about before, of the disfigurement. It carried the stigma of what did you do wrong? What's wrong with you that these things happen to you? So in the Bible, often we see this symbol of infertility as one of the signs, one of the themes, one of the ways that it illustrates human inability to solve problems in human ways, or a human inability to solve problems in our relationship with God. So you see it in Abram and Sarah, infertility there. Our men's class has been going through Genesis. Genesis, you've got lots of examples. God makes this covenant with Abram, and then one of the big pieces of the covenant is many, many descendants, and Sarah can't conceive. So here's a barrier to God answering, and yet all the ways that Abram and Sarah try with Hagar and whatever, those aren't the way God intends to answer that. He has his way of honoring the covenant. And then you move to Isaac and Rebekah, and they're infertile for 20 or 40 years. Can't remember which it is. It's a long time. Mandy and I struggled with infertility for 4 years. That seemed like an eternity. 20 or 40, you know, again, it's a risk to God's promise to his people. Here's the next line, next one in line, and they can't have children. And then you have Jacob and his favorite, Rachel. She can't conceive. So infertility, you know, is one of these things in the Bible that goes on and on. You've got Hannah, you've got Zechariah and Elizabeth. It's a symbol of God's power in human weakness. So we have that here as well. Another thing to note, and we're kind of going in our overview of these passages before we read them out loud. Another thing to note here is that up until now, there has been lots of talk of God addressing Zion and Israel and Judah. Well, you move into these two passages, and that has stopped. The implication may be that the words here are for all. It may not be that. It may just be coincidence. But Zion appeared 8 times leading up to this. It doesn't appear again in these two chapters. Some of this extends beyond just Israel. 54 verse 2. And this will be one of the recurring things that we've seen that we'll focus on as we move along through today. But in 54 verse 2, this woman who's had no children is told to enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. So here, this woman who struggled with infertility, figuratively in this case, is told to get ready because lots of children are coming. Now, the interesting thing for us to note as we go by here, to me, is that she's told to do this before it happens. So she's still barren when she's told to enlarge her tent, okay? Because something's about to happen. Now, again, since we're speaking figuratively here, that may not be such a huge deal, but it's consistent with how the prophet and God through the prophet have dealt with the people so far in 2 Isaiah. Because often he's telling them to act in a way that's inconsistent with what they can see and experience with their eyes, ears, you know, with what they can sense. Act in a way that's consistent with God's movement beyond what you can see. So here again, act in a way you're about to be blessed in larger tents. It's just a continuation of that theme that we've talked about for the last few weeks. And when we read it out loud together in a few minutes, note it and see if you agree as we go along. I wrote in here, and maybe we should stop and spend a little bit of time reading it. But Hebrews 11, you know, if you go and reread that stuff, especially there's a chunk at the beginning of that and a chunk somewhere in the middle, I can't remember the verse references. But faith, this is what faith is. It's acting without seeing. It's acting without knowing. It's acting without experiencing in the moment, you know, in Noah. You know, here he is told to build an ark. And there's no water around when he's told to build it. You know, all these people of faith are told to act. But let's just go to Hebrews 11 for a second, because I'm going to screw it up if I just sit here and try to remember it. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel. Verse 5, by faith Enoch. Verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land. For in verse 10, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. So again, we can keep going, but we're going to run out of time if we do. The stories that God gives us in the Old Testament, the stories of faith that He's recalling to us here in Hebrews 11, are saying this is the way that people experience God. This is what He calls us to do. This is how He calls us to act. Act consistently with His unseen activity, despite what you see around you. We saw the servant struggling with this earlier in chapter 50, I believe. We saw Israel struggling with this, where they felt like everything they could see made them feel like they were in a dark place, that they couldn't see beyond their horizon what God was doing, and yet they were called both to run forward deep because God was going to be there already moving around them in a certain direction. So again, here we have this, and I don't want us to miss it as we go through. So back to Isaiah 54. Take me a second to get there. So 54:4, don't be afraid to trust. Because in verse 5, the Lord of hosts, this name for God, the all-powerful one, is the one who makes this promise, the one who's going to do this. In 7 through 8, we have this expression, for a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you. When I read this, I see this as one of those passages where this is God putting their experience of Him into language they can identify with. God has said in the rest of Isaiah that He's acting. When He puts them in exile, He's acting on their behalf. He's acting to help them move into a position of trust with Him. He's acting out of love. He's not turning away. He's acting out of love. Their experience of Him, when He does that, is different, though. Their experience of Him is, you've abandoned me. You've turned away. You've left me in the hands of these people. So when He's speaking here, I think He's speaking about their experience of Him, not His actual activity in their lives. Okay, I think we see that in the Psalms a lot. I think if we prayed the Psalms like Jesus prayed the Psalms, or like the Jewish people prayed the Psalms, I think we would find there lots of places where the expression in the Psalm is not one that God is saying, this is the reality of what I've been doing. It's the expression of, this is the reality of the person at the other end, thinking it's what they think God is doing. And God is saying, I'm okay with you thinking that. I'm okay with you bringing that to me for us to talk about. Some of those things are really, really hard in the Psalms. And so, again, it's a God being big enough to handle his people's issues with him. And I think we see that a little bit here, too. The love here, Lance will correct if I'm wrong on this. Love that we have translated here, God's love. Let's see what verse this is in. I think it's in 8 and then 10. Yeah, verse 8, with everlasting love, I'll have compassion on you. Verse 10, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. Chesed. So again, correct me where I'm wrong, but there's a fierce loyalty to this love. Love, as we use the word love, is not strong enough or not exactly descriptive enough. It's the love of, it's the fierce loyalty of a superior to an inferior. It's a master to a servant. It's the fierce loyalty of the one who is the more powerful in the covenant to the one who's the less powerful in the covenant. That fairly accurate, Lance? Is there more there that we need to talk about? So it's a big word.
Yeah, it's like you.
It's a big word.
They don't have any word in Hebrew, so that's
the word for it. So we don't need to read past it lightly when we're reading out loud. So when we hear talk about this everlasting love, our word doesn't have the connotations that theirs would have had there. In 54:10, we have this this recurring theme that we've seen in Isaiah. The mountains depart, the hills be removed. My steadfast love will not depart from you. Again, what looks real, what seems to be lasting, the things that we attach permanence to are nothing. It's the unseen that's real and lasting. So again, this seen versus unseen that we've talked about a lot in 2 Isaiah, we're talking about here as well. So as we read through that, get that as well. Also, and again, we'll bring Lance and others in here if we need to. My covenant of peace in verse 10. Peace here, shalom. It's more than, absence of conflict. Thank you. There's a wholeness to it. There's a thing set rightness to it. It's everything as it should be. Okay. Somebody help me with, better words than that. Taz? Say it again.
God's symphonic harmony.
God's symphonic harmony. Okay. You say it does not have dissonance.
So it does.
It does have dissonance. All right. Then verses 11 through 17 of 54. We have this, imagery of walls in precious stones, gates of precious stones, pinnacles, all these things that we've talked about before where the words, there aren't, you know, pictures, there aren't words that describe what the prophet's seeing. They just do the best that they can. There's a poetic nature to this. But this section is still, it moves into this oppression and terror section here as well. Verse 14, you shall be far from oppression, you shall not fear, far from terror, it shall not come near you. Again, we're still focused here on the unseen larger reality of our existence. There's a bigger picture that's being invoked here. It's not just about living in peace in a walled city, because he's not literally talking about those walls being made of those precious stones. Okay, so that's the clue to us that there's something bigger going on here when he's talking about terror and oppression as well. I don't have this on the screen, but I have this other quote, again, about this city and this peace, this righteousness, being far from oppression. It's, again, from John Oswalt, which we've had a few quotes from him in this class. I have two today from him, as a matter of fact, if we get to it. But this one is, the disciples of the Lord, the ones filled with his Spirit, are no longer at war with God. This touches a little bit on what Taz was saying. They are thus no longer at war with themselves. They are not at war with others. They no longer need to destroy others so that they can aggrandize themselves. They are no longer at war with God's creation. They do not need to carve their initials in it. Such persons have wholeness in themselves, and that wholeness affects all the relationships. So this passage to him is talking about that wholeness that's beyond, again, the things that we see and touch. It's bigger than that, and it extends further than we typically think. So 55, 1 through 3, we move into, again, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. What's real? What's important? Well, it's not bread and milk and wine. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me. Eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. This sounds like something from the New Testament. Yeah. Sounds kind of like some things Jesus would say about living water and bread that matters. What's really important, incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. So again, as we read this out loud in a few minutes, hear that what's real and lasting and important is not bread and wine and milk. Our Father knows that you need those things, but what's real and lasting and important is the bread that comes from hearing the voice of the Father. There's a deeper, bigger, larger thing that's going on here than what they see around them and what they will experience when they get back to their homeland. So why do we keep going through all this? We'll finish up this in a second. But when we started this class, we talked about the five audiences of Isaiah. And this chunk of Isaiah, 40 through 55, we focused mainly on the viewpoint of what we called the second audience. That was those people who were living in exile in Babylon, to whom it looked like God had been defeated by the gods of Babylon and that God no longer loved them or cared for them. Well, we're about to make a transition to the third audience when we get into chapter 56. That audience that read these words and experienced these words and then got back with Ezra and Nehemiah and experienced the rebuilding of the wall and the rebuilding of the temple and cried because it was so much less grand than their expectations. And then did not have peace with their neighbors. Did not have nations rushing to them as it seemed to be promised in 2 Isaiah. So Their experience of God was one of disappointment in his promises. Well, we can identify with that too. He's got an answer for that. But again, part of what we have to learn from here is that what he's talking about is bigger than those things. He's using language that gives us hints that it's bigger than what they're thinking they're reading here. So we'll be talking about that more when we talk about what some call 3rd Isaiah. If we talk about 3rd Isaiah, y'all may want to stop after this, and that will be fine. But just keep in mind when we read this out loud that it's real easy for us to hear the same thing they would have heard, that he's promising them something in the here and now when he's promising them something bigger than that. He's promising them something like what my grandmother experienced, is peace and poverty. You know, it's a way of being okay, whole, right, regardless of external circumstances. All right, verses 8 through 9, God is saying here, again, on the same theme, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways, no, your ways are my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. What you see is not what I see. What you're worried about is not what I'm concerned about. And then in verses 12 and 13, this is the promise. But again, it's poetic. Instead of thorn shall come the cypress, instead of briar shall come the myrtle. So there's figurative language here. So there's hints all through this that he's talking about something deeper and more important and more lasting and more permanent than what they were focused on. But their reading of it, as would be my reading of it, was focused on the things they were most concerned about. So some of them missed it. Any comments before we read it? This is the setup we've been using. It's a little bit different this week. Again, for those of you who are new, we read this, and I move around to be a different voice in Isaiah because there are different voices in Isaiah, and that's one of the things that confuses us when we read it. Today, however, everything we're going to read in these two chapters either comes from the voice of the prophet quoting the Lord, or you can read it as the voice of the Lord. Either way, it's God speaking. And so there won't be a lot of moving around. Pick one of the two, Yahweh or the prophet. But that will be the way that we're reading this. And again, you're in the position of the exiles, the people of Israel, as we do this. I'm reading back to the ESV this week, which we've been using for most of our reading, except for last week when we did the servant readings. And then after this, we might have time for a little bit of quick discussion. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of the coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel. For he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So, ending what some would call 2 Isaiah, although I've been using 2 Isaiah to refer to the back half of Isaiah, ending this section of Isaiah, making application for us, where do you get security? Where does security come from? I think the reality of our existence, sometimes, the reality of our hearts, of what we seek, is that our interactions with security and with significance are, if I could have X, then I would be happy. If I could get to, then I would be happy. The reality is that these people in exile had everything they needed to have wholeness, to have peace. There is an unseen reality that's bigger than what we see. It's bigger than what we long for and try to grasp and try to own. And the busyness of our lives, the busyness of my life, distracts me from that wholeness, distracts me from that reality that's just beyond the horizon that I can just barely not see. This whole section of Isaiah is calling God's people to, again, live in concert with the unseen reality. Be whole. There is a way to have peace that is beyond understanding. There's a way to be okay in not okayness. David? Whole. Shalom. Okay. You can see that in those words. Yeah, the things that we seek the most. So back to Hebrews 11, and we'll wrap up with this. The things that we seek the most that we want the most, that are not in alignment with God's plan, we're still seeking wholeness and peace. That's what we're desiring. We're just looking for ways that we create with our own hands to get them. It's idolatry, you know, the exact same thing they struggle with. So that Hebrews 11 thing, all those people struggled with that idolatry. Every one of them had failings where they tried to take things into their own hands because they were afraid God was not going to come through. And it was only in looking back, and for some of them, not even looking back. I mean, his plan was so much beyond their lifespan that it's only us looking back that we see what he was doing. But there was still a way for them to be whole and at peace and to have the things that they were really seeking in living in alignment with that plan. Not seeing where it was going, not understanding how that plan would work, misunderstanding what God had promised. But still, in all that, there was a way for them to be whole and at peace. The very things that we crave, it's there, it's promised, it's offered. It's the story of God's interaction with his people. So I'm going to wrap up there because we're out of time. And we'll start making the transition whenever it's right into the next section of Isaiah. Thank you.